too, but when I was a kid, whenever I got in trouble, I had a go-to phrase. It was the phrase I always used, and that was this. Like, you do something really, really bad, and you go, I am so dead. How many ever, like, said that? Like, I am dead. I am so dead. You know, you, one time I was a little kid, and my parents said, there's this road in Gates, Howard Road, and like I was too young. You could not cross Howard Road. Like, you cannot do that. Do not get on Howard Road. Do not cross Howard Road. And I crossed Howard Road. And when I did, I crossed Howard Road, and I was with a friend, and I was looking over the bridge on Howard Road between Spenceport Road and Buffalo Road, if you know where that is, the 490 overpass, and I had accidentally kicked over some stones. I really did. It was an accident. And as we were looking over the bridge, we must have kicked over, you know, some little gravel, and somebody who went underneath the overpass called the police, and the police came by and picked us up, and I sat in the police car. I said, I am so dead, so dead. True story, I was sitting in the police car, and the police officer who I end up knowing, his name was Florian Komorowski, our family ended up getting to know this guy, but I didn't know him then, and he didn't know me, and he says, well, what's your name? I said, my name is Vince DiPaola, and sure enough, he goes, You're just making that up because that's on this mailbox. And the mailbox said something like Cipolla or something. It was like really close. And I go, no, I'm not, sir. No, I'm not. And I go, I'm so dead. I'm so dead. Another story I'm not proud of. I want to reassure you that I was not yet a Christian. Say it with me. He was not yet a Christian. I had been coming back from going to my girlfriend's house, which ended up being my wife, Sue, and she lived in around the quiet. I lived in Chilai. It's about a half-hour drive. I left there. It was really, really late, and I was tired, and I wanted to get home. So this is kind of geography of Rochester night. So I'm driving on 490 west going home, and you know, as you're going west, there's that classic trap right there before you get to 390 north and south. I mean, it's always there. If you're coming from 390 north or south, and you start heading east or west of 490. It's right there, right by Mount Reed. Classic trap. I was going 88 in a 55 in a Camaro with white flames on the front and Krager rims and BF Goodrich radial TAs, which everybody had to have those. And I saw the cop, and he saw me. And I did say, I'm so dead. Little did I know how dead I would be in a few minutes, but I end up quickly changing my course of action. I quickly took 390 north, quickly got off at Lyle Avenue, quickly took a right, and quickly took a left on Latona. It was a very dark street, and I thought I was good. I'd gone up about a half a mile, and the police officer, with no lights on, snuck up behind me, got about an inch from my bumper, or at least it felt like an inch from my bumper, and he turned on his lights, and you know what I said? I am so dead. Completely dead. Lost my license for the second time before I was a Christian. Lost it twice, and that was the second time. It was not a pretty experience. But tonight I want to talk about not those times when you say, I am so dead, but those times when you're too dead to say you're so dead because you are really dead. So we're going to talk about death and the afterlife. You know, we tend to say, you know, death is the end of our earthly life. I did a funeral last week for somebody, and the room was, I would say, 99% pre-Christian. I mean, it was an individual in the music world, so people like House of Guitars sent some flowers, so they were all like rockers when I was a rocker. They were all 50-year-olds still thinking of 25-year-old people, that kind of thing, and then some other people, and you know, the dynamic of the room was basically like it's all over, like he's dead and that's it. And a lot of people think of that way, like people die and that's it. But what we're going to learn tonight, which you probably know, I would say, and probably believe, but death is not the end. It's really just the beginning of life. And so let's talk about that. We're still in the discipline of eschatology. Remember, eschatology comes from the Greek word eschatos, which means last things, eschatology, the study of last things. So when you're studying this final discipline, you talk about the last things that happen on earth. So we talked about the rapture and the tribulation. And then we talked about other last things last time, which was the second coming and the kingdom of God. Those are the last things. But still under the study of eschatology, the last thing of death and resurrection and eternity come into play. And that's really what we're going to talk about tonight. The big idea is this. While death brings an end to our physical life as we know it, it initiates a resurrection and judgment to a new one. Hebrews 9:27 says it succinctly and clearly. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. After that to face judgment. Death is viewed a lot of different ways by a lot of different people. Joseph Stalin, that evil dictator of Russia, said this: one death is a tragedy, but 1 million deaths is just a statistic. And he downplayed death, had a callous view of death, and that's because God had no meaning in his life. Death and the afterlife had no grasp on his life. So what I want to talk to you about is what happens when we die. What happens when we die? It's a lot more complex than you think. It's a lot more detailed than you think. It involves a lot more scenarios than you ever would have thought. How many resurrections are there? If I asked you, you might say one, two, three. And if I say what I'm going to say tonight, that there are five, you'd go, oh, wow, my gosh. So hang with it. So what I'm going to do is the first two things we're going to talk about are preliminary things, terms and all of that. And then after that, the third points onward, we're going to talk about the five things that happen to us after we die. So the first two points are preliminary. So let's jump into the first one. That's this: the makeup of human beings at death. What is our makeup at death? Now, we've said this a lot toward the end. A lot of what we learn, so let me just give you this big picture idea. A lot of what we learn from one discipline of theology has crossover into another. So now we're talking about the makeup of death under eschatology, but we really talked about the makeup of the human being under anthropology. Remember that? The anthropos, the Greek noun for man, anthropology, study of man. And we talked about, remember, the makeup of man. So there's crossover from that, and this is the importance of theology. Theology helps you understand other things, and theology helps you understand the Bible. So the first point really plays into that, our makeup at death. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says this: and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to the God who gave it. The dust refers to our body. Remember from Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God took Adam from the ground. Adam, the representative of mankind, and he breathed life into the dust. And of course, Eve came from Adam. Adam came from the dust. Eve came from Adam. So we all came from the dust. So when he says there, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, dust returns to the ground it came from, that's talking about what? Our body. Because our body came from the dust, the dirt, the ground, and it goes back. And the spirit returns to the God who gave it. Now see the determination there. The body and the spirit. The material, the immaterial. Look at James 2:26. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now, we always focus on the latter part, right? Faith without works is dead. We always focus on the latter part. But tonight, I want you to focus on the first part. As the body without the spirit is dead. This tells you that the clinical definition, I don't know exactly what it would be in medical terms, but I would think it would be no brain activity or a flat wave or no blood circulation. I'm not sure what it is, but the biblical definition of your life being over is that your spirit vacates your body. It leaves your body. The definition of death, at least one of them in the Bible, is this, that when your spirit leaves your body, which tells you what? When you're dead, the material and the immaterial are in two different places, right? When you're alive, they're in the same place. They're together. So Here's the first point, the body. What is the body? The body is a temporal house for our soul and spirit that's made eternal at our resurrection. That's a mouthful. Let me just break it down. A temporal house. What does temporal mean? Temporal, think temporary. Our body is a temporal house for our soul and spirit. It's interesting because in John chapter 1, it says that Jesus Christ made his dwelling among us. A literal translation of that is that Jesus Christ pitched a tent among us. Now, what do you think of a tent? When you think of tent, what do you think of? You put it up here, and it's temporary. You put it up there, and that's what our body is. Jesus pitched a tent. He brought his temporary earthly existence. The body is a temporal earthly house for the soul and the spirit. And I'll stop right there. It's for both the soul and the spirit. Now, it doesn't matter if you believe. Remember, we talked about dichotomy. Dichotomy means what? Die to. You just view the body as material, body, and immaterial, soul, spirit. Or trichotomy, body, trichotomy in three, body, soul, and spirit. And I used to believe in trichotomy, but I believe in dichotomy because if trichotomy is true, then dichotomy is true. So if I believe in dichotomy, I know I'm right. Does that make sense? If you believe in material, like you're like, don't understand. Like, material, it's okay, I don't understand either. So the material and immaterial are two parts, you know that. The question is the immaterial broken down further into another two parts? So if you believe in dichotomy, that there's material and immaterial, you're always right. But in the bigger picture, it's the house for the soul or spirit that's made eternal at our resurrection. And here's what I mean by that. The body you die in is not the body you will have in all of eternity. Your body that you die in is your temporary body, but look what it says at the end. It's made eternal at the resurrection. When you rise from the dead, your temporal body is made eternal. We see this in Jesus Christ, right? When Jesus Christ died, he had a body like ours, didn't he? But when he resurrected, he had a body that had supernatural qualities. Whether it'll be exactly like Jesus Christ, I don't know, but it will be like Jesus Christ, that at the resurrection, our body will go from a temporal, dead, disease-carrying thing to a body that is glorified, free from sin, and immune to all pain, death, and etc. The second term is the soul and spirit, and that's this, the eternal, immaterial part of our being that lives on continuously. Our soul and spirit lives on continuously. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Well, was that speaking of your body? No, your body goes to the ground. But your soul and spirit goes to be with the Lord. Your immaterial goes to be with the Lord. And then third kind of aspect of the makeup of human beings is this, the lives of all people, and that's this, eternal and conscious, regardless of their spiritual state. So I want to say this, every single person's life, and I'm defining life as this, the moment you die, your soul and spirit, the moment you're resurrected, your soul and spirit now joined by a resurrection body. So in other words, when we die as a Christian or as a non-Christian, you're going to have two states. You're going to have your soul and spirit without a body, then you're going to have your soul and spirit with your resurrected body. So we'll all exist in two phases, if you will. Our soul and spirit will be continuously the same, but then our new body will be assigned to it. But here's the point. Every person is eternal and continuous, regardless of their spiritual state. In other words, if you're a Christian, you're eternal and continuous. If you're a pre-Christian and you never become a Christian, you die not being a Christian, you're eternal and continuous too. That's going to be important later on. So just that's the makeup of humans at death. Now, let's talk about the terminology of our destinations after death. The Bible talks about different destinations, and so these are three words that are used, one in the Old Testament and two in the New Testament. The first word is the word, it looks like Sheol, and that's almost how you pronounce it, Sheol in Hebrew. It occurs 66 times in the Old Testament. Sheol is where the soul and spirit of people go at death. It is the holding place of the dead. And here's what I want you to write for this one. Just write this down. This is a general term. a general term for the righteous and the unrighteous. Don't think of Sheol as heaven or hell. Think of Sheol as the overall place of the dead. It's not, it's a very, very broad place. It's not any one particular place. You see this because in the King James Version, of the 66 times the word Sheol is used, 31 times it's translated hell. 31 times it's translated the grave, the same word. And 3 times it's translated the pit. Point is, Sheol is translated very inconsistently, which leads interpreters to believe that Sheol cannot be narrowed down to heaven or hell. It's simply the place of the dead, the netherworld, wherever that is. You with me? So Sheol is not one particular place. Here's an example, Genesis 37, 33, and 35. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Remember when Joseph was thrown into a pit by his brothers? His brothers staged his death, and Jacob said, yep, that's it. You know, this is his blood. That's his robe. It's torn. He's been torn to pieces. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son. He wasn't talking about heaven. He wasn't talking about hell. He was talking simply about this general place, which is the netherworld, the holding place of the dead. Now, remember this. It's another important concept we've said a lot throughout this series. I believe strongly in the doctrine of progress of revelation throughout the Bible. So let me give you this doctrine again. Here's what I mean by the doctrine of the progress of revelation. What the people of the biblical times of Genesis knew wasn't as much as what the people of, say, King David's time knew, which wasn't as much as the people of the prophets knew, which wasn't as much as the people of Jesus Christ's time knew, which wasn't as much as the people of the apostles knew. What does that mean? Throughout the Bible, there's a progress of revelation. Why am I bringing it up? Because at first, all people had was a vague conception that there's another world. As you go through the Bible, God began to make it clear there's a place for the righteous, there's a place for the unrighteous. And then he makes it clearer and clearer and clearer and clearer. That's called the progress of revelation, the continuous growth of revelation information from God on everything, right? In the Old Testament, what did we know about Jesus Christ? We knew he would come, but we weren't sure because there was this dual picture that, how come it says that the Messiah is going to be a suffering servant? And how come it also says the same Messiah is going to be a conquering king? Right? With just the Old Testament information, you couldn't figure it out. The New Testament comes because it provides what? The progress of revelation. And it says, oh, I get it. The suffering servant was his first coming. His victorious conquering king role is the second coming. But you didn't know that in the Old Testament. The progress of revelation. The same thing with the afterlife. The progress of revelation for the afterlife. It grows with more and more people and with more and more time. So that's the first term. The second term is the term Hades. Now this is a Greek word. It occurs 10 times in the New Testament. Hades refers to the underworld or the place of the dead, disembodied souls until the resurrection. Here's an example. Ephesians 4, 8, and 9. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, Jesus Christ, he led captivities in his train and gave gifts to men. Now that's a tough verse to interpret. I don't want to spend time on it, except I want to focus on this. And it says, what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? What's the lower earthly regions? The Greek word Hades. Hades, the lower earthly regions. Just like for Sheol was a general term, for Hades, I want you to write the same thing. This is a general term. It's the New Testament equivalent of Sheol. with this exception. Sheol just said, the place of the dead, the netherworld. Hades said, the place of the dead and the netherworld. But because of the progress of Revelation, Hades is used to describe two compartments. Two compartments. And we're going to see this in a minute. And we look at particularly the story of the rich man and Lazarus. So hang tight with me. Hades says that there's two compartments. There's a place for the righteous and a place for the unrighteous. Now the third term is Gehenna. Gehenna. This occurs 12 times in the New Testament. This is the ultimate fate of unbelievers in eternal conscious torment. Matthew 5:30 is one of the 12 examples of its use in the New Testament where it says, Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into Gehenna, hell. Gehenna got its name from the garbage dump. Outside the city of Jerusalem, they would burn all the refuse and all the garbage. There was so much garbage and fire. The fire never went out. There was always garbage to burn. And that place was called Gehenna. And Jesus used the metaphor of the burning eternal garbage dump because there's always stuff to burn. He used that as the metaphor for hell, which, if the metaphor is accurate and used consistently, would tell you what? Hell is eternal. Keep that in mind because there are different views on that. So Gehenna, well, Sheol and Hades is a general term. Sheol, the general term for the netherworld. Hades, the general term for the netherworld, but identifying two compartments for the righteous and the unrighteous. Gehenna is what? That's a bad place. That's a very specific place. It's for unbelievers. If you want, what we call it right now is what? Hell. We would call it hell. Now, let's talk about the five things that happen to us when we die. Let's talk about the intermediate state between death and resurrection. So here's what I want to say. Remember I said when you die, you're going to exist in two forms. Christian or non-Christian, doesn't matter. You're going to exist soul and spirit without your new body. And then at some point, you're going to exist soul and spirit with your new body. Your new eternal body. By the way, believer and unbeliever will have an eternal body. The phase in which you are soul and spirit without your eternal body, that's called the intermediate state. It's intermediate. It's not the alive state on earth. It's not your final state, the intermediate state. So think of the intermediate state as your soul and spirit without a body. Okay? Does that make sense? Are you with me? Yes. Are you dead? I've been waiting all afternoon to use that one. Okay. I should have waited longer. Okay, so let's go. First thing, when a believer dies, their body goes to the grave, but their soul and spirit go to paradise. Or at least it used to. We'll talk about that in a moment. Luke 16:22. This is a story of the rich man and Lazarus. Let me stop right here. Many people call this the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. What is a parable? A parable is a short story with a main point. A parable means literally cast alongside. A parable is a short story with a point. The story is made up to illustrate a point. So here's the question. Is the story of the rich man and Lazarus a literal story or a parable? I am not sure. I wouldn't bet my eternal life on it. But increasingly, I think the story of rich man and Lazarus is a real story. There aren't the marks of a parable. Now, I could be wrong, but I think there's a strong possibility that we shouldn't call it the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. I think we should call it the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And if you call it the story, it could be either one. But my best estimation is that it's a literal story. So with that story in mind, it said, you remember the story. So the story was there was a rich man and Lazarus, and Lazarus was a poor beggar, and he asked the rich man for something. Rich man didn't help him, and rich man was comfortable poor beggar Lazarus was uncomfortable. The rich man was self-righteous. Apparently, the beggar Lazarus was placed his faith in God to the degree to which God revealed himself through the progress of Revelation. And then now we come upon the story in verse 22, where it says, the time came when the beggar, or Lazarus, died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. So the angels carried him. Now, what says they carried him? Did they carry his body? No. His body went to the ground. What did they carry? His soul and spirit, and they carried him to Abraham's side. Another translation says Abraham's bosom. Abraham's side and Abraham's bosom, when you study it and correlate the scripture, you can circle Abraham's side or Abraham's, and I want you to write this word, paradise. And that's what Jesus was talking about. He's talking about the exact same place that the poor beggar Lazarus, the righteous one, went when he said this. Remember, Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross unfairly. And there was a criminal on either side, right? So if you say, why are there three crosses? Because there was a criminal on either side. Remember what the Bible says? The Bible says, people think it's a contradiction. It's not. The Bible says, at one point, it says, both thieves mocked Jesus and said, if you're the Son of God, why don't you get us down from here? You're supposed to be the Son of God. You could do it. Why don't you do it? Luke says, one of them mocked Jesus, but the other one said what he's about to say. It's not a contradiction. He was on the cross for 6 hours. During that 6 hours, one of the thieves had a change of heart. And that's where we jump in. Luke 23, 42 to 43. Then he said to Jesus, so one of the criminals said, don't you get us down from here? The other one said, don't you fear God? We deserve to be up here. But he doesn't. And then he says this. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember, the kingdom is when he rules for 1,000 years. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today, that's a literal day, today you will be with me, where? In paradise. What is paradise? Abraham's side, Abraham's bosom, paradise. Why didn't Jesus say heaven? Because he didn't bring him to heaven. He brought him to paradise. Today, when people died then, they went to paradise. Today, paradise no longer exists. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, paradise was translated to heaven. Nobody goes to paradise anymore. Nobody goes to Abraham's bosom. Nobody goes to Abraham's side. That was a temporary holding place for the righteous. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, now everybody who's righteous goes to heaven. Paradise doesn't exist. You go, well, what about the other side of Abraham's bosom? We'll talk about that in a second. But here's my point. Right after they died, Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. It's important to understand. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for a person to die, and after this, to face judgment. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And we're going to talk about this in a minute. There is no time in which you're not alive. And I'll just leave it at that. Second, when an unbeliever dies, their body goes to the grave and their soul and spirit go to torment. So both bodies of a Christian and non-Christian go to the grave. Because the resurrection will occur later on. Because remember, in the intermediate state, by definition, it's just your soul and spirit, not your new eternal body. So the soul and spirit of a non-Christian goes to torment. Let's pick up on the rich man and Lazarus story. And this is very heartbreaking. Luke 16, 23 to 24. In hell, he was in torment. Who is he? The rich man. He was unrighteous. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Let's stop right there. Isn't that amazing? That at one point in time, and nobody knows exactly where it is. Some people speculate it was in the center of the earth. We don't know. Wherever Abraham's bosom was, paradise, the temporary precursor to heaven, right now, people who never accepted Christ and die are at a place where they were in a totally different predicament, but yet had an ability to see Abraham's bosom, the place of the righteous, paradise, and those who were there. Isn't that amazing? That won't exist later on, but right now, before the resurrection of Christ, they were both there. So he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Listen to this. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send," this is such a, please just listen to what this man says. "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire." Oh, you can't talk about hell. You can't do that today. People won't hear that. Well, it's the truth. You know, it's the truth. And of course, Luke 16:26 says, it can't happen because there's a great chasm between paradise and torment. By the way, just a sobering thought. The rich man says, "Please, let me go back and tell my brothers. Let me tell my brothers so they don't end up here." And Jesus said they wouldn't believe even if somebody came back from the dead. And what they were thinking of, what he's thinking of, was himself coming back from the dead and telling them. And they said, even when Jesus Christ rises from the dead, many people still won't believe. That's why I tell you, the greatest evidence for Christianity's reality and the validity and the truthfulness of Christianity is two things: fulfilled prophecy and the resurrection. Because when somebody rejects Christianity, you say, "Where's the body of Christ?" And you tell them, "It's nowhere to be found because it's resurrected." So when an unbeliever dies, their body goes to the grave, their soul and spirit goes to torment. Let's stop right here. If you want, next to torment, you can write the word hell. So let me say this. Abraham's bosom and hell, they could see each other, but they were completely different realities and experiences, right? And I told you, paradise no longer exists. It's been translated into what? Heaven. What about hell? We say that if you die, you're going to go to hell. That is true, apart from Christ. But one day, hell will be translated, and we'll see this later on. And what will hell be translated to? The lake of fire. See, the ultimate final, and this man already was saying, "Shoot, this place of torment is horrific. Just dip his tongue." Well, one moment in hell, or in the lake of fire, and you'd be begging for hell. And in hell, you're begging for simple, just. And this is why I get so furious with how lazy we all can be about sharing our faith. I'm not trying to put you on a guilt trip. I'm trying to put you on a challenge trip. And we don't share our faith. And we don't love people enough to share our faith. And then we come to church and we want everything for us because we're convinced. We don't think anything about pre-Christians. And I'm just telling you, if you had a five, and I don't know if it'll happen, but if you had a five-second glimpse of hell, you'd be a lot less selfish and a lot more selfless when it comes to non-Christians. And yet Christians can be the most selfish, self-absorbed people, and the only thing they ever care about is, what does the church do for me? And I think that's a very important thing. But I will say this, and I'm preaching now, okay? This is free of charge, okay? And that's this. If you go to a church and all you ask is what I get from me, you're only half right. The other half of the question, what are you doing for people who are not yet Christians? And you don't have to do it the Lakeshore way. I don't care. But I'll tell you what, most pastors are fed up to hear with the selfishness of so many Christians who only think about, "I don't like the music. I don't like the message. I don't like the pain of the..." And it's like, well, what about pre-Christ? Well, I don't care about... You know, that. Thank you. And it grieves me. End of free sermon. I'm just saying, you can't read this and just make this an academic thing. There are human beings. Amen. And Jesus said the road to hell is wide. Many are going to find it. The road to heaven's narrow and few are going to find it. First of all, I hope you're on the narrow road. Second of all, I hope you're going into hell with a squirt gun. Right? And try to rescue as many people. You don't lead anybody to Christ, but if you don't tell anybody about Christ, how are they going to hear? That's all. All right. Over. All right, let's jump back. You just can't read this and make it academic. That's all. So clearly the Bible does not teach the false doctrine of soul sleep. By the way, oh, one last thing. So we said when a believer dies, he goes to paradise. When an unbeliever dies, he goes to torment or hell. And by the way, both those first 2 points, that's Hades. Hades is both. Remember the two compartments. Sheol is the netherworld. So is the Hades. But Hades got a little more specific and defined the compartment of paradise, Abraham's bosom, and torment or hell. Does that make sense? Yeah. Just to bring the terms in. The Bible does not teach the false doctrine of soul sleep. So the false doctrine of soul sleep says this. In the intermediate state. So what's the intermediate state? The time between when you die and your body goes to the ground and your soul and spirit don't have a new glorified body with it. And when the soul and spirit are assigned the new eternal body, that intermediate state. Some people believe in soul sleep. And they get this because in the New Testament, a euphemism is used like this. Well, Paul will say like this, I want to talk to you about those who are asleep. But it's a euphemism for death. Euphemism meaning it's an expression. It's not a literal technical term because the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that. And why do we believe that? Because Hebrews 9, why do we believe that soul sleep is a false doctrine? Because it's appointed once for men to die, Hebrews 9:27, and after this what? To face judgment. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Certainly wasn't the cross, so it had to be the rest of that day when he's dead, right? And what's that? Paradise. And of course, at the resurrection, paradise was translated to heaven. But here's the point. He didn't soul sleep. Who teaches the doctrine of soul sleep? Anybody know? The false cult of Jehovah's Witness. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that. They believe in soul sleep because they take Paul's expression and the New Testament, those who are asleep, and they make it a technical term. It's a euphemism. You know, you tell your kids they don't understand death, and what do they say? Well, he's just asleep. You just tell because they don't understand. And that's what Paul was doing. So that's the intermediate state. Now let's talk about the resurrections, their order and chronology after death. Some of you think, well, yeah, we just rise. It's all going to happen all at once. Nope. Here's what I want to say. What does the resurrection do? The resurrection ends the intermediate state for the individual. So let's talk about the different resurrections. First of all, let's look at John 5:28-29. It says, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming. In other words, Jesus is speaking. It hadn't come yet for the deceased, but a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Which tells you what? Up until this moment, Jesus said, everybody who's died, nobody's resurrected. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Notice they both rise and exist forever. So here's the first resurrection. The first resurrection is the resurrection of Jesus Christ on Easter Sunday. So if you want, in the margin, that's in the past. So I'll give you past, present, future. The resurrection of Jesus Christ on Easter Sunday. The very first, nobody has ever resurrected. People have been translated, right, where they're brought alive to heaven. They weren't resurrected. They were translated. Lazarus wasn't resurrected. Lazarus was resuscitated. Now, he was resurrected. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and life, and he was resurrected. He was resurrected, not in the technical sense of given a glorified body. That's why I use the term resuscitated, brought back to his same life before he died. Remember that in John chapter 11? And it says in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 and 23, what I received, Paul says, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, which is the next one. But Christ is the first fruits. First fruits is a term in the Old Testament. Whenever you started to get your first harvest, the first harvests are called the first fruits. By the way, God said the first fruits belong to me. It's a picture of tithing. God gets the first 10%. God gets the firstborn. God gets the first fruits. God gets your first. And I don't want to get off on a giving thing, but I'll say this. A lot of people go, well, I'd like to give 10%, but I don't have enough left over. Well, there's your problem. That's your problem. God gets the first 10%, right? And here's what I know. When you give God the first 10%, he makes your 90% go further. But a lot of people go, well, you know, I gotta have DirecTV. I gotta have my car. Gotta have my clothes. I gotta have my fufu, $7 fufu drink every morning, right? But I can't give 10%. Well, look at God wants the first. And I know this. We have a lot of people in our church. When they give God the first, he takes care of the rest. Boom. Okay, done with that. That's your second free mini sermon, okay? Tithing and hell and the gospel. Okay. Two free sermons. Second is the resurrection of church-age Christians at the rapture. Now, this is, and the rest of these are all future. Haven't happened yet. The resurrection, now, I say the resurrection, listen, every word's important. The resurrection of church-age Christians. Now, remember when I had the chart up here, the end time chart up here? Remember that? I would say the rapture, and then I would say, between the rapture and the start of the seven-year tribulation was what? The church age. So remember I said, like you go to the mall and you go, like, where's Sears? Well, actually, you're not going to find Sears at the mall anymore because it's dead. So, like where's Dick's, right? So, and you go, and the first thing you look for on the map is what? You are here, right? So that's what we are in right now. You are here is the church age. The resurrection of the church-age Christians at the rapture. Has the rapture occurred yet? No, this resurrection is future. By the way, what is the rapture? The next great event that happens in the future when Christians are translated from earth to heaven. But watch this. According to 1 Thessalonians 4:15-17, you could also read about it in 1 Corinthians 15:15-54. 1 Corinthians 15 is the most comprehensive chapter on the resurrection. According to the Lord's own word, Paul says, we tell you that we who are still alive and who are left to the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. But stop right there. Fallen asleep. See that? There's a euphemism for death. Now, why is he saying this? Because if you understand the background of the Thessalonian epistles, one of the questions they said, they go like, Lord, they expected the Lord to come back in their time. And they said, Lord, if you come back, some Christians have died. What's going to happen to them? And Paul's going to answer them and say, don't worry, the Lord will take care of them. In fact, he'll take care of them so well, they're going to resurrect before us who are alive if he comes back in our lifetime or whenever the rapture is. So that's why he's answering that. And then he says, those who have fallen asleep, people who are dead. It's not a technical term. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with three things, with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. Watch this. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Let's stop right there. Please circle the phrase in Christ. The dead in Christ will rise first. Now, I'm going to finish the rest. I'm going to stop right here. Was Moses in Christ? Was David in Christ? King David? Nope. Was Abraham in Christ? Nope. This is an amazing thought. The only people who will be resurrected who are dead are people who died in Christ. Because it says the dead in Christ. It didn't say all the godly dead. The dead in Christ will rise first. First thing that will happen is every single person who is dead, their body will come back, reconstitute, and meet the Lord in the clouds. Now, whether their soul and spirit comes with the Lord and meets him in the clouds, or that body goes to where their soul and spirit is in heaven, I don't know where the unification happens, but some either in the clouds or in heaven, their new glorified body, which can't get sick, can't get diseased, free of any problems, unites their soul and spirit. That's the first thing that happens. And it says, the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up. By the way, that's where we get the word rapture. The word rapture isn't in the Bible, but the word Bible is in the Bible. The word Trinity isn't in the Bible, but the concept is. And we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. But it says the dead in Christ will rise first. So their body will come up. And then those who are alive at the rapture, their body, our bodies, will never taste death. Our body will be glorified in the way up. So a couple things. First of all, do you remember like Bruce Wayne and what's Robin's name? Like Dick Grayson. They'd be in their like rich, the stately Wayne Manor, I think the announcer called, right? The state. And then the commissioner, Batman, you need to hear it. And he'd go, okay. And what did they do? He'd kind of look like I did tonight. You know, little preppy sweater thing. And then he'd go down the pole, and he went from Bruce Wayne, and he came down the pole, and he came what? Batman. The rapture is the reverse. You go up, and you're just little you, right? And then you become glorified body you. See? It's the bat pole in reverse. So does that make sense? Does that help? Kind of, little? All right. I'll take that as a certain maybe. So the dead in Christ will rise first. We are alive to meet the Lord. So shall we be with the Lord forever. That will happen in the future, but it's only in Christ. One last thing. I hear people say this. So they'll say like, well, is he here or there? Well, what do you mean? What is he? Is like, first of all, that's not him anymore. That's his body. We already said this earlier. That's his tent. That's temporary. You go, well, he was cremated. And his ashes were sprinkled all over the lake. Who knows where their body is? What's God? He'll figure it out. Right? Well, what if you put somebody in the ground and you plant an apple tree and the roots go in them, the roots draw cells and he's an apple and somebody ate it? He'll figure it out. Don't worry about it. Third resurrection, the resurrection of the two witnesses during the seven-year tribulation. Just for sake of time, all I want to say is that during the seven-year tribulation, you read about Revelation chapter 11. It's not major, so I'm just going to breeze through it and just say this. The Bible says there will be two witnesses who will witness, share the good news of Christ, and will be killed and resurrected. Bible says the whole world will see it. Now, can you imagine what they said? How could the whole world see it? Of course, there's TV. Can you imagine CNN? The Bible says when the two witnesses die, everybody is happy and they gave gifts to each other. Christmas, Easter, Thanksgiving, Dead Witness Day. It became a holiday, right? They're giving gifts to each other. And then all of a sudden, can you imagine CNN? Dun, 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 dun. Here we are looking at the two dead. What? And they rose. By the way, people speculate the two people who were translated in the Old Testament who are what? Elijah and Enoch. In other words, they didn't die. They were translated. Some people believe they come back to earth. They die. So they die and resurrect because the Bible says we all die because of sin. I don't know if that's true. But here's the point. That's the third resurrection. Fourth, and again, that's future. These are all chronological future. The fourth is the resurrection of Old Testament and tribulation martyred saints at the end of the seven-year tribulation. What do I mean? All right, so Old Testament is what? That's when David and Moses and Abraham, everybody in the Old Testament is resurrected. What are tribulation, that's trib, but tribulation martyred saints? Who are they? These are the people. So I'll do it by induction. 1 second after the rapture, how many people on earth are Christians? Zero, because they would have been taken, right? But during the seven-year tribulation, what happens? Well, there's two witnesses. Guess what? They're witnessing to some people, and some people are going to believe. The 144,000 Jewish evangelists, 12,000 for each of the 12 tribes, 12,000 times 12, 144,000, they witness too. People become Christians. But some people die during the seven-year tribulation, right? They're martyred for their faith. They can't trade. They don't have the mark of the beast. They're referred to as tribulation martyr saints. At the end of the seven-year tribulation, that's the fourth resurrection. And you read about it in Daniel 12, 1-3. It says, at that time, Michael, the great prince, he's an angel, archangel who protects your people will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. What's that? 7-year tribulation. But at that time, your people, remember what did we say? Revelation is mainly focused on the Jew or the Gentile. The Gentile. And Daniel is what? Mainly focused on the Jew or the Gentile? The Jew. The book of Daniel is to the end times for Jewish people what the book of Revelation is for end times for the Gentile people. So when it talks about your people, who's he talking about? Old Testament saints, Jewish people. Everyone whose name is found written in the book will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth. Again, not a technical term, it's a euphemism for death. Will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine. At the end of the 7-year tribulation, there will be a resurrection of Old Testament saints and tribulation martyred saints. And you see this, by the way, in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 to 5. So what Daniel 12 was the Old Testament saints. And Revelation 20, 4 to 5, I'll read it real quick. It just says, and the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony, their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. What's the context? The context, who had beheaded, they died during the 7-year tribulation. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Of course, this is clearly after the 7-year tribulation. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Now, that's a puzzling thing. You go, Vince, you said that's the fourth resurrection. You and John need to sync up because John said it was the first. You said it was the fourth. Two explanations. It could be that John is saying all four resurrections are part of the first resurrection because guess what all four people are? Righteous. Or secondly, and I think this is more likely, this is the first resurrection in the context of the time frame I'm talking about. I'm not talking about every resurrection. This is the first resurrection from here on out. So that it's either way, that's what it means. And then fifth, the resurrection of all unbelievers at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. Let's stop right here. Believers, yes, Jesus Christ was the first resurrection, but believers were resurrected in three phases. There has not yet been a resurrection of an unbeliever. When will that happen? At the end of the millennial reign of Christ. Now, what is the millennial reign of Christ? What's another name for it? How many years? 1,000 year. Millennial means 1,000. 1,000 year reign of Christ. Revelation 20, 11 to 13. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence and there was no place for them. Who's that? Christ. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, the great white throne. And books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books of life. And recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. See, he'll figure it out. And death and Hades, what's death and Hades? Hell. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. See? Hades and death and hell were temporary places. Where paradise got translated to heaven at the resurrection of Christ, Hades and hell get translated at the end of the millennium, at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Clearly, they are without Christ. What they have done. And everybody will realize what they have done was not enough to get to heaven. Now, one last thing about the resurrection, and I'll say this. Some people say, well, why does God resurrect our body? Like, if the real you, that's not your body, the real you is in heaven, why does he want a body to join your soul and spirit? And here's what I believe. God always finishes the task of redemption. When God redeems us, he redeems all of us. When God made us, he made us what? Body, soul, and spirit in a state of innocence. When we die, we stand before Christ and our soul and spirit are made right. But he says, I got to get the body right. I made the body. Y'all messed it up with your sin. I'm going to get it right. And that's the beauty of God. He makes everything complete. Isn't that great? To think that God said everything's got to be made and restored and redeemed. Okay. Let's talk about the judgments and their order and purpose. And the first is the judgment of New Testament believers at the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, 11-15, each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. By the way, that's why Jesus Christ is the rock upon you build, which you'll build the church, not the Pope, not Peter. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, and costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Don't be thrown by fire. Don't go, this is hell. This is not hell. Because you're not being burned. Your works are being burned. This is not hell. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only is escaping through the flames. In other words, stop right here. The judgment seat of Christ. If you are at the judgment seat of Christ, you're a Christian, you're going to heaven. Six materials are listed: gold, silver, precious metal, wood, hay, stubble. What happens to the first group when it goes through fire? It lives and it's more purified, right? What happens to wood, hay, and stubble when it goes through fire? Poof. What is gold, silver, precious metal, wood, hay, and stubble? Gold, silver, and precious metal is good works done with good motives. Wood, hay, and stubble is good works done with bad motives. You go, no, that's bad works. No, it's not. Jesus is not going to judge you for bad works. He forgave you of all your sins, past, present, future. How can he judge you for something he already took your punishment for? He's not judging you for bad works. He's judging you for the quality of your good works. And the more good works you do with the right motive, that's what you get rewarded for. Good works you do for bad motives, you don't. Here's a bad motive. Well, I'll give God $100 because I'm going to do it because I want everybody to see me giving $100. And you conduct a symphony with your $100 check. Right? And Jesus said what? You have your reward already. He was being literal. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Not good or bad and sinful, good or bad motives. The purpose is to assign crowns and levels of reward in heaven. I don't have time for this. There are five crowns. You can read about it on page 91 of your notes, last page of your notes. Second, the judgment of Old Testament and tribulation martyred saints at the end of the tribulation. We talked about this. That's the great white throne judgment. We already read it in Daniel 12, 1-3 for Old Testament saints. We already read it in Revelation 24 to 5 for tribulation saints. Third, the judgment of Jewish and Gentile survivors of the tribulation before the millennium. And you can read about this for the Jews. You could see it in Ezekiel 20, Matthew 25. For Gentiles, Joel 3, 2, and Matthew 25. In other words, at the end of the tribulation, Jews and Gentiles will be judged. Now, the first three people are all what? Believers. They're all righteous. Okay? Now, the fourth, this is the unrighteous. The fourth is the judgment of Satan and fallen angels at the end of millennium. You could read that. Satan is not judged until the end of the 1,000 years. Fifth, the judgment of the unsaved dead at the great white throne judgment. I'm going to let you read it because we already read this. I'll say this. If you're at the judgment seat of Christ, what does that say? You're a Christian. What are you judged for? Your levels of reward in heaven, how faithful you were with what you got. If you're at the great white throne judgment, you're not being judged for where you're going. The fact that you're at the great white throne judgment means you're going to lake of fire. So what's going to happen there? You're going to be judged. The purpose in your notes is to assign levels of punishment in the lake of fire. Write this down. I think it's in your notes, is it not? Luke 12, 47 to 48 says this. To him who knew his master's will and didn't do it, he'll receive many lashes. To him who didn't know his master's will and didn't do it, he'll receive few lashes. What tells you what? There's levels of punishment in hell. There's levels of reward in heaven for motive, levels of punishment in hell for degree. You think the lady who kind of believed in Jesus but never accepted Christ is going to get the same punishment as Adolf Hitler? No. No, I don't want to be either of them. Heaven and lake of fire is the final destination after death. I talked about this, so I'll just give you this. Heaven is the ultimate destination of true believers. Not everyone. So I need to say this briefly. the false doctrine of universalism. It is increasing, and more people are believing it. Rob Bell started off as a Christian, and then he became a heretic. I hate to say it, but it's true. I have some of his DVDs. I can't play them. No way I can play them. I'm going to smash them and throw them away. Because he wrote a book called Love Wins, and he basically says everybody goes to heaven. They might have to go through some circuitous route. And that's called universalism. Universally, everybody goes to heaven. It's absolutely. If Jesus Christ died on the cross for nothing, my gosh. It's silly. More and more people who name the name of Christ are believing in universalism. It's wrong. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except by means of me, John 14:6. Second, the lake of fire is the ultimate destination of unbelievers eternally, not annihilation. So we already talked about this. The other false doctrine is called annihilationism. And that's this, that when you die as a non-Christian, you cease to exist. God annihilates you. Not true. It's so foreign. You can see that again and again. Look at Mark 9:48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Remember what I said? What is a picture of hell or lake of fire? Gehenna, the garbage dump outside the city. The new heaven and the new earth, the end of further death. I'll let you read that. And all I want to say is when you read it, there will be a new heaven, new earth. You go, what do you mean a new heaven, new earth? Well, the heaven that people are in right now, it's going to be made new. The earth that we live right now, it's going to be made new. Let's quickly say, you see why we need a new earth, right? It's cursed, sin cursed, weeds, right? There's no weeds in the new earth, right? You don't need a lawn service. Your lawn will be just as nice as my lawn, finally. But why would you need a new heaven? Because it was contaminated by Satan. And we learn from Job, he still had a limited access to heaven. He didn't enjoy the prerogative of heaven. But remember when he went, oh, look at your, and he had access to God. When God redeems and God corrects, he does it all right, doesn't he? God does everything. A plus, new heaven, new earth. No more tears, no more pain, no more sadness, eternal joy, eternal bliss, happiness. The focus is on Jesus Christ. There's no marriage in heaven, no sex in heaven. It's not Islam. We will know people. I'll know who will be my wife. It's not like I won't know. There won't be any sex in heaven. We will be surprised by who is there and who is not there. Guarantee it. And then our response, and let me end with this. Thank you for being patient. Number one, recognize that all people are eternal beings who face some eternal destiny. We're all eternal beings. The only question is, are we going to be eternal there or eternal there? Second, receive the gospel of Jesus Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, to ensure that you'll spend eternity in heaven and not in hell. Just make sure. Yet if I say, how do you become a Christian? You say, I didn't become a Christian by anything I did. It was by what Jesus did. It was by grace, undeserved favor. I put my complete faith in him. And for some reason that I'll never understand, he decided to forgive me and declare me righteous. Not, well, I'm a good person. Oh, I did this, or I go to church. If your answer to why you're going to heaven is I did, it's all over. You don't get it. Please get it. It's by grace alone through faith. Third, respond to God's grace by serving him faithfully to earn great reward in heaven. If you learn something tonight, it's this. Don't just go, well, I accepted Christ, I'm going to heaven, it's all good. Yeah, it is all good for going to heaven, but don't you want a great reward in heaven? Be faithful. This Sunday, I'll give you a little heads up. Pastor Frank's going to talk about serving and using your gifts in the church. You might want to do that, like, because you get reward in heaven for that. Like, you just might want to do that, which means you got to come to church to do that. And then fourth, respond to God's grace by sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with everyone you can. And here's our summary thought as we wrap up. We should live today for Jesus Christ, knowing that one day we will live for eternity in heaven and not in hell. If Jesus did nothing more for us than what he has already done, isn't that enough? The answer is yes. Father, thank you for this night. I pray this was not an exercise in the academic, but it humbles us who are Christians and fires us up to express lovingly and patiently and graciously but accurately the good news of Jesus. Thank you that when we die, we'll be with you forever. Help us to bring as many people with us. In Jesus' name, amen.